We are moving through Matthew. If you're visitors, we go line by line, verse by verse, through a book, the three of us pastors, and we're in 21. The problem with where we're at today is that it is absolutely directly connected to where we were 3 weeks ago when we were last in Matthew. And so we'll try to tie this up a little bit as we go through it, but let's read the text first. We're going to be verses 18 through 22. Many of you are familiar with this. A fig tree. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So what we have today is an object lesson. We get these a lot from Jesus. In fact, it's almost even a pattern in some ways where we'll see a historical narrative of something that Jesus is doing or somewhere he was going and something that was experienced by him. And then he'll go back and he'll kind of give a debrief to the disciples of what it is that they just saw. This is exactly what he's doing here. This is an object lesson. This time on the heels of the cleansing of the temple, which I really think could have been titled, we could have maybe replaced the heading of cleansing with judgment of the temple. Because in many ways, that's exactly what it was. And it's not coincidence that the fig tree follows. It is directly connected to what we just saw happen in the temple. And what we saw happen is Jesus went to the house of God, to the place of worship. He paid it a visit because it's his Father's house. And he finds no one, basically, that's about the Father in the Father's house, but only people that are about themselves. And I think Chad talked about last time that we like the throwing tables over Jesus. I think we all relate to that Jesus way more than the one that sat with sinners, right, and loved enemies. We can relate to this one. The thing we need to remember, though, is that Jesus knew how to do anger right, okay? You and I don't. He got angry well, like without sin. And so don't try to identify too much with angry Jesus because he's altogether better at anger than we are. But that's what basically we ended up seeing there is that Jesus goes in and does business in the temple, in the house of his Father, because they were making the place of worship a place of business. That's what the people there were doing. They were making the place of God a place of profit. It was all about them, not about him. Having said that, then we come to this fig tree. Then we come to this fig tree. It says right in the beginning, in the morning, as he was returning. Okay? So this is connected. And we come to this tree for two reasons. Number one, because Jesus was hungry. You're welcome. Number two, for an object lesson, like I said, concerning that which Jesus just did in the temple and what that meant. And so I want to start off by rapid firing today, basically four ways that this fig tree event is an object lesson concerning what just happened in the temple. We need to make this connection because this is the meaning of it. Number one, Jesus came to the tree to be fed. He came to the tree to be fed. Jesus was hungry. Jesus got hungry, just like we get hungry. Do you realize that? That he experienced life in every way, according to Hebrews, that you and I do. He got tired. He got weary. He got hungry, and he needed to eat. So even though Jesus is fully God, we also need to remember that Jesus is also fully man. This is the hypostatic union. This is one of those mind-blowing things that's really hard for us to wrap our brains around, but he's 100% both at the same time, okay? So Jesus got hungry. As a man here, he's looking for kind of a mild breakfast to tide him over on his roughly 45-minute walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. If we read our text also in Mark's account, which, by the way, Mark chapter 11 holds his narrative concerning the fig tree. We're not going to go read it, but we're going to refer to it a couple times, and later, if you want to, you can go back there and take a look at it, closer look at it. But even with Mark's account, we know that there was Jerusalem, and then about 45 minutes away was Bethany, and that's where him and his disciples were staying. So they would go to Jerusalem, they'd do what they were doing there, whether it was in the temple or something else, and then they would go back and sleep, about a 45-minute walk, okay? And so this is what he's doing. He's hungry. He's looking for something to eat on his travels, right? And if you're hungry, where do you go? You go to something or you go somewhere that offers food. That's what we do. Thus, the fig tree enters the picture. Oh, look, there's a fig tree. It has food. Now, in terms of what just took place in the temple, you may be wondering how this plays into the object lesson. And it is my belief that a reasonable parallel can be made in that Jesus went to this tree to be fed, much like a common person would go to the temple to be fed. Spiritually. It was their spiritual tree, so to speak, if you were a Jew. It was the tree that they looked to and went to be satisfied and nourished and filled spiritually. This is what the house of God was to do at that time and place for those people. And this is what the people in the various offices and the various roles within the temple system were to do for the people. They were there to administer spiritual food, that which God offered them at the temple. That's why they were there. Just as the fig tree was there to provide figs, the temple was there to facilitate relationship between man and God, food, spiritually. Number two, the tree looked alive, but it was barren. It was barren. It was dead, even though it looked alive. It appeared to be alive, but it was not. It appeared to be alive because there were leaves on it, right? And leaves tend to indicate that there's life going on when it comes to vegetation, but it was barren because there was nothing underneath the leaves. There was no food there. There was no substance. Just like the temple. Just like the temple, the religious system of the day. After all, what good is a fig tree if it's incapable of bringing forth figs? The temple had the appearance of life, but had nothing of any real benefit to offer anybody. There were leaves on the temple tree, so to speak, by the way of all kinds of people being there. It was a crowded place. Every single day, there was a lot going on. There was ritual going on. There was busyness. There was a buzz happening at the temple, but it was void of any real fruit. It wasn't imparting anything of any God-given significance or life to anybody. It just existed. It was just going through the motions, of operation. It was not life-giving, which is really the necessity of needing to eat, right? That we may live, that we may have life and continue to live. So it looked promising as far as a place you could go and find spiritual food, the temple, but it had none. It was empty, same as this tree. Same as this tree, which brings us to number three. I told you we're going to rapid fire through these four. Since the tree was void of bearing fruit, Jesus cursed it. Since the tree was void of bearing fruit, Jesus cursed it. It almost reads like Jesus might have been hangry. I don't know if you get hangry. My wife says I get hangry. I disagree. But she says it's a true thing that I get hangry. I don't think Jesus did. I think he did hunger well also, like we read in our scriptures. Now to some, if you're familiar particularly with both narratives, the one out of Mark as well, this may seem a little harsh that Jesus comes to this tree and he curses it, because Mark tells us this. When Jesus came to it, the tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. That's interesting. That's what Mark says. So again, we have this discrepancy, seemingly, with gospel accounts and gospel writers. So when reading Mark's account, we might think the poor tree didn't even stand a chance, right? Because it wasn't even fig season. Like, how's that fair? How's that just, right? And this is where a little bit of fig tree research, that's what I'm going to call it, because I'm super smart. This is where it helps us greatly. Fig trees have a first fruit, which precedes and confirms that there will be a final fruit, okay? In other words, there's a double production cycle on a fig tree. The first fruit is kind of, they described it kind of like a meaty, like a bulb, which sounds gross. I don't know about you, but like, I think figs are gross. And I had this babysitter once when I was like a young man in elementary school. I had to go to her house after school, and she'd feed me nothing but Fig Newtons for like a snack. And I remember like eating the doughy like outside off of it, and then leaving like this glob of like fig, because it was gross. Anyway, that's kind of what they described this as. It's just this this meaty fig bulb. It is edible. It is not actually final fig form, but it is something that you can pull and eat, and you can get energy from and life from, and all that good stuff. And it is said to appear, this little meaty first fruit, when the leaves come in, which is why Jesus thought he would find something on this tree, okay? And what it meant when you got the first fruit is that there would be an ultimate harvest coming. That first fruit said there will be a final fruit in the season. So guess what it said to Jesus when he went to that tree and found no first fruit? He found that he was standing in front of a fig tree that was never going to produce a fig. Ever. Right? So when Mark says it's not the season for figs, he's not saying it's not the season for that it was the season, not the season for the final fruit or the final production. He was basically just saying that there should have been first fruits there. There should have been first fruits available, and there weren't. Okay? We good with that? All right. Thus, Jesus curses it. Because what he found is that there was never going to be fruit, period, coming out of this tree. So too, Jesus did with the current religious structure and system and people of his day with his temple judgment, with his temple purification. And part of his judgment on the corrupt religious system of the day is found in his proclamation that he would take the kingdom from them, Israel, the Jews, due to no fruit being there, and give it to another. And give it to another. If we are to cheat for a second, you can look forward in this chapter to verses 42 and 43. At this point, Jesus is in the temple again, and he's talking with basically the chief priests and the elders of the temple when he says this in verse 42. Have you never read the scriptures? And then he refers to, I think it's Isaiah 28, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who's he talking about? Himself, but from Isaiah. And then look at 43. Therefore, as a result of what Isaiah says here, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people producing what? It's fruits. You know what he's doing? He's cursing that tree. He's cursing that tree in saying this. He's proclaiming a curse upon that system and those people. So object lesson number three, since the tree was dead and fruit-bearing, Jesus cursed it. An object lesson concerning the cursing of a fruitless people as well. That's the parallel. Number four, once Jesus cursed the tree, its decline was rapid. We know God is very patient, and we know he's long-suffering, and we know according to 2 Peter 3 that a day for him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, but not always. Not always. Once Jesus cursed that tree, its decline was rapid. You ever seen a time lapse? like maybe go on YouTube or whatever. I don't know. Someone sets up a camera and then the whole thing's like sped up, whether it be of the sky, maybe a storm coming in or a storm going out, or a city. My favorite ones are the buildings when you see a skyscraper with a time lapse and you see it constructed really fast. This seems like maybe it was kind of like that, but backwards, right? Backwards. Rapid enough that these guys tripped out on it, the disciples, and they said, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did it wither at once? Right? They'd never seen anything like it. I mean, this thing probably took at least 2 to 3 years for this tree to grow, because that's the minimum of how long it takes a fig tree, in my fig tree expertise, for it to start bearing anything. Okay, so at least 2 to 3 years for this thing to probably, it was probably much older than that, right? And these guys watched this thing deconstruct, like pretty rapidly, pretty quick. If you go to Mark's account, it may not have been minutes. It may have been hours, because Mark's account actually says that the cursing of the tree happened on the way to the temple, then the temple event happened, then they came back going to Bethany that night, and the tree was withered. So, I don't know. Whatever the case, hours, right? We'll go with that. But just like it didn't take long after Christ pronounced judgment on this tree, it's also not long after Christ died, resurrected, ascended, that the sacrificial system, as it was, ceased to exist. Ceased to exist. Jerusalem ceased to exist. The collective people known as Israel, as a nation, as a national entity, identity, ceased to exist. We're talking 40-ish years, 50 years. It was not long after Jesus that even the temple ceased to exist. Ceased to exist. Remember Jesus' statement concerning the temple. Not one stone, I believe it's in Luke 24. Not one stone, I tell you, will stand upon another when it comes to this temple. And of course, I think a lot of times we can look at that statement and go, well, he doesn't. It's not really literal. He doesn't really mean that. He just means that the destruction is going to be really bad. You want to hear something trippy? When Titus of Rome came in and fired Jerusalem, and the diaspora happened, it sent everybody outward as they basically killed the town, the city. They went to the temple. The temple was already on fire. They fired the inside of it. And it wasn't until after it was fired that they started to realize that all that gold that was in there, that was inlaid in the walls or the ceiling or the instruments, was melting. And guess where it was going when it was melting? Into the cracks of the stones. So what Rome ended up doing, what the soldiers ended up doing, was going in and literally dismounting stone by stone so that they could pull all that gold out. That's how it seemed to happen. That's kind of trippy. So Jesus, like, was telling the truth. Like, if you go over there, you don't see a temple structure, right? That's because they literally dismantled it down to the ground to get all that gold out of there. So, you know, he was right again. Pretty interesting stuff. It wasn't long after Jesus that the temple ceased to exist. All this to say, that which was established through Abraham by God over 2,000 years prior to this point was gone in less than 40 years from Jesus' judgment on it. Pretty interesting, his cursing of it. So what does the fig tree here represent? I think I've already answered it. I think you already know the answer to that. The simple answer is Israel. That's the simple answer. And their dead worship. Their dead worship. I don't think that I'm reading too far into this here. I think it's pretty clear what it's saying. But to even back it up further, the minor prophets, Joel as well as Micah, actually use fig tree or fig references directly to that directly signifies Israel. So this isn't something new. This isn't a new concept or something that's just a kind of a far-reach parallel. All right, this is actually something that's biblical, that's been established. It represents a people who were supposed to be, thought they were, advertised as the people of God but had none of him when Jesus paid them a visit. It represents a people who acted like, looked like they had life, but did not. This is no different for us today. This is no different for people that fill the pews and the chairs of churches today. There are many people who have grown up all their lives in church, hearing about Jesus and singing the songs. They have the words memorized, right? They know how to do this thing that we call church, but have never, ever met him, that do not know him. There's a difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. There's a difference between knowing about Christ and having Christ. And this is what they did not have in Israel at the time. They did not have him. They knew about him. They knew what to do. They knew what to look like. They knew what to sound like. They knew the motions to go through. But relationally, empty. Empty. It's a people who think that they're right, Israel, by nationality. They think they're correct before God because of their ethnicity, where they come from, their genealogy, right? But they're wrong spiritually still. Spiritually still. Especially the religious leaders, who were those who were there to shepherd in that temple. The people of God committed to the worship of God. They were there to facilitate and encourage bringing the people before God, but who instead had become so about themselves and so corrupt that they weren't interested in feeding anybody but themselves. Sound familiar? Has anyone been listening to the podcast, The One Decent Pastor? Two of you. Awesome. Listen, the rest of you are missing out. I don't know what you're waiting for. Like, it's life-changing, that was a joke. We get on there and make fools of ourselves. We've been talking about the Protestant Reformation. I don't know how many of you know about the Protestant Reformation. I don't know how many of you realize just how important what God did in the Protestant Reformation is. It is really, in a lot of ways, the reason you and I are sitting here today with Bibles in our hands freely, being blessed and amazed once more by the Word of God preserved for His church, that we don't have a church dictating to us what worship looks like or how one is saved. That's what was going on at the time, much different than our day, just to give a brief overview. Is at that time in Europe was known, that section was called the Holy Roman Empire. The reason it was called the Holy Roman Empire is there was no separation between church and state. A lot of you today think that's good. You want to see government Christianized. Seriously. The church needs to deal with church things. It's just best that way. Okay? At that point, the church was the government was the church, and because of that, they were ridiculously corrupt. Because of what they were mingling. Corrupt. Not only that, the Bible, the Vulgate, the translation that it had was in Latin. Common people could not read Latin, right? So that meant that the people in power in the church had a monopoly on what they could tell the people, the church, God was saying to them through the scriptures. And this is where it gets bad. Because they start messing with things like our soteriology, how we're actually saved. What the Bible says about that. And you know what the church said about it? It said, do what we say, obey us, and then give us your money. And if you give us enough of your money, then we'll get your grandma out of purgatory. Or we'll get your baby that prematurely died out of purgatory. It's fear tactics. And here's the trip. You and I, we're extreme the other way these days. Because you and I, if we don't like the coffee, or we don't like the worship team, or we don't like the pastor, how long he preaches, we just go down the road to the next church. You couldn't do that then. This was the church. And finally, God raised up some men to come against this powerhouse at the expense of the cost of their lives. And God ended up bringing forth this thing called the Protestant Reformation. If you are not Catholic, you are Protestant. You're welcome. And we're Protestant because we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, plus nothing else. Plus nothing else. And this is what Jesus is all about. And this is also the vein in which you and I can be connected to Christ, know him, worship him, is because of the free grace of the gift of Christ according to his work for us. And so we sit here today being able to hear a true gospel, not because the church is telling us what it is, but because we can look here and we can see it for ourselves and we can know it for ourselves. And as a result of that, we can worship in a real way. We don't just know about him. We get to know him as a result of these men 500 years ago standing up against a bully with God behind them. And you know why they succeeded? Because God was behind them. That fruit, or that tree, was a fruit-producing tree. And God's for that. And he's also still for cursing trees that don't produce fruit, right? He's going to make sure that his truth is protected throughout history. We've been talking about this a lot lately. We kind of nerd out on it. If you guys want information on it, there's a lot of it out there. You can go watch the podcast, Ching Ching, shameless plug. God will always, point is, prune branches. He'll always prune trees, cut branches in determining to bring forth a fruit-bearing tree, a fruit-bearing one that's life-giving. Now, what's kind of funny in all this is that the disciples aren't really interested in the object lesson. You guys notice that? They're not really interested in what Jesus just kind of revealed to them in this object lesson concerning the religious system and the temple and the nation. They're far more interested in how to make a tree shrink. You know? They're looking at this and they're amazed. In verse 20, they're like, how did the fig tree wither at once? You know what I mean? Like, that's cool. Now that's cool. You know? And so they're saying that instead of like, hey, we see what you did there. We get what you're talking about. You know? A tree doesn't bear fruit. If a tree doesn't bear fruit, it's useless. We got it, right? Now, they're like, how in the world did you do that? Like, that's their concern. How'd you do that? To which Jesus responds, verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. This is a scary verse that you and I need to be extremely careful with. This is also an awesome verse. It's an incredibly amazing verse, what Jesus is saying. But we need to be careful. Right? Ultimately, what Jesus does with this response is he plays along with their marveling of the miracle itself, right? And he makes a statement we've seen before. In fact, I'm the one who had to teach on it. I don't know why I'm always getting these ones. It was back in Matthew chapter 17 where we find Jesus cast the demon out of a boy. Do you remember that? There was a man that had a boy that was demon-possessed and throwing himself into the fire. And so the father brings the boy to the disciples, right? But the disciples can't cast the demon out. So then he brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus casts the demon out. The disciples come to Jesus. They're like, what's up? Like, how come you were able to do this, but we were not able to do this? That was that whole narrative that we had there, right? And Jesus responds, because of your little faith. That's what he tells them. Because your faith is small. And then he goes on to proclaim that if they had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, they'd be able to tell a mountain to move. And that mountain would have no choice but to obey their command. The point was that nothing would be impossible for them. Sounds the same here, right? The obvious conclusion that we came to there and that I would come to here of that statement, of Jesus' statement, is that they don't have that kind of faith. That's why they couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. But Jesus has that kind of authority and power. See, we can look at verses like that and go, gosh, I got to go figure out how to have more faith, because that's what Jesus wants me to do, and I'm going to be able to, like, there's not going to be any problems then. Like, I'm going to be able to take care of things. No, the point was for Jesus to have them take a good, hard look once more at him. Not themselves. He could do it. He could do it. He could do it. The second takeaway from that being that Jesus would soon empower his disciples with the authority as gatekeepers concerning the kingdom of God on earth through the church. Thus, the point wasn't learn to have more faith so that you can do super cool things. That's not the point. Rather, if you're connected to Jesus by faith, the impossible is then possible concerning that which God is doing. That's the point. It's due to him, not to you. After all, where does faith come from? We can talk about this later. The Bible's pretty clear, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 12. Different measures of faith are given to each of us individually. By who? Who gives them? Okay. All things are possible due to being connected to him. To him. Authority is granted to us. This is really what is being talked about as a result of being connected to him. Being connected to him. Why? Because he's not limited. You are, and I am, greatly. He is not. He is not. Therefore, if we look at the immediate context of our passage here today, Jesus is not, once again, promoting the literal shrinking of trees, right? When he tells them, if you have enough faith, like, you can go move a mountain. Like, I've never seen, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've known a lot of dudes that have a serious amount of faith. I have never once seen somebody move, like, change the topography of the landscape. Why? Because it doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I did go to Vegas once and see David Copperfield, like, make a car disappear, and that was trippy, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't faith. Pretty sure it was something else. Right? Like, Jesus isn't literally speaking to these things to be done. They're meaningless. He's talking about that which is impossible being made possible due to him. Due to him. At that time, I want you to notice that there was no greater mountain, quote unquote, talking about moving mountains, no greater obstacle, right, which is really what a mountain is in a lot of ways. They are pretty to look at, but just don't travel over one, right? It's like it'd be easier if it wasn't there, right? They're obstacles. At that time, there was no greater mountain or obstacle to what God was doing through his son than that of the Jewish religious system that was going on, because it wasn't receiving the promised Messiah, but protecting the familiar things of old that could not save them. That could not save them, thus opposing the promised Messiah. In fact, not only did the system not bring people to Christ, we're reading all about this right now, right? Not only did that current religious system in Israel not bring people to Christ, but it actively sought to keep people from him. That's called an obstacle, a mountain. So that obstacle, that mountain needed to be judged. It needed to be leveled. It needed to be moved. It needed to be removed, just like this tree. And Jesus is basically letting them know that they will be doing the same thing when they receive power from on high through the Holy Spirit, removing obstacles, just like Martin Luther and the Reformation, things that are obstructing the truth of God and his kingdom. This is really what we're talking about. And this happens over and over and over and over again throughout the history of the church, if you look at it. Over and over again. God, through his people, removing mountains. That's the weird part, is that he uses us. This is the part that's bizarre. That you and I get to have anything to do with such lofty things blows my mind. It blows my mind. That's where it gets weird. Even through things like prayer, which is where a lot of this happens. This is where Jesus ends, right? Verse 22. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What is prayer? It's communication with God. It's conversation with the mountain mover, right? And how is this made possible? It's made possible by being directly connected to Jesus, Christ as our mediator, not the church. Not Mary, not an icon, not an image. Christ is our go-between. Jesus is our mediator. And what is it that activates our requests? Faith. Faith. Now, of course, when speaking of effectual prayer through faith, we must always qualify it by presupposing that which we find in the rest of Scripture concerning the subject of prayer. That being, most importantly, that when we're asking for whatever it is we're asking for something that is in accordance with the will of God. It makes it sound here when we read this and when people take this out of context and quote this, it does make it sound like anything and everything. No, that would be silly, especially in the context of everything else that God tells us about prayer and what it is and who it's for. It can't be. In other words, the qualifier for this effectual prayer is presupposed in that we're asking him for something he's both willing and pleased to do. That's the qualifier. If we don't, why should he do it? You know what I'm saying? In fact, thank God he doesn't. You know what I'm saying? I don't know about you. I have asked for some stupid things, and I have considered asking for some stupid things. And I praise God that he also says straight up no at half the stuff that I ask for. We're all looking for the things that he adds to our life and going, oh, that's God answering prayer. But gosh, guys, the stuff that we can't see as a result of him protecting us from ourselves, as a result of this not being a true formula where we just rub the lamp and God pops out and does what we want him to. Praise God he's not that way. Praise God he's a better father than that. You know what I'm saying? Praise God. All right, what does this mean for us here today? We got to close. Bottom line, if we're connected to Jesus, we not only can, but will bear fruit. We not only can, but will bear fruit if we're connected to Jesus. We are the recipients right here, right now in this room, the benefactors of Christ's commitment to the true people of God, not just Israel, to the true people of God through faith, being a tree that does not just bear leaves, but fruit also. It means that if we are truly for the will of God as a result of being in Christ, he's for us. He's for us too. We are the offspring of the promise by faith in which the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail due to faith, having been established in Christ. How? Because we labor really hard to produce and muster up a big faith? No, because of the one that we have faith in. Because of the one that we have faith in and the desire to be a part of what he's doing. Today's St. Patrick's Day, right? All right. Do you guys know anything about this dude? We kind of have a day named St. Patrick's Day because of what we're talking about. Because he's a dude that desired to be a part of what God was doing against all odds, against the impossibilities of the task and the obstacles that needed to be removed. He was not Irish. He was British. And in the 4th century, we had a bunch of people go down to a bunch of, let's just call them pagans. And they took a bunch of people back to Ireland with them as slaves, and he was one of them. And about 6 years into his slavery, he meets Jesus. He gets saved. In a dream one night, not long after that, he's told to go back to England, that there would be a boat waiting for him, and sure enough, he went to where this place was in his dream, and there was a boat waiting for him, and he was able to escape slavery and go back to Britain, where he would there inner monastery and saturate, immerse himself in the Bible. And what that did is that broke his heart for lost people, including the ones that previously oppressed him. So then he hopped on another boat and he went back to the place in which he was a slave. And he is hands down, first and foremost, the biggest dude that Christianized, that planted churches and spread Christianity through the preaching of the gospel in Ireland. Why? Because this is true. Because if we're connected to Christ, all things are possible. And he's for us. We can actually remove mountains and obstacles when we're about what Christ is about. All right. I have more, but let's stop. Lord, thank you. that you're for us. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that your gospel matters to you so much that nothing is able to overcome it or stop it. I want to be a part of that. I pray that the people in this room do too. I pray that we would bear much fruit, as a result of being connected to you, loved by you, known by you. That our idea of the goal of life is not a beach or a golf course, but your gospel going forward to people that are currently dead. I want to be a part of that. I pray that this room does too. So God, fill us with the majesty, the glory of what things will be in what you're currently building. In Jesus' name, amen.